This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Tuesday, June 15th. Good morning, buenos dias, and welcome to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by attorney Andrea Picotti Bayer, who will bring us up to speed on a huge case before the U.S. Supreme Court involving adoption and Catholic social services. A little bit later, it's Tech Tuesday, as our Morning Air tech expert Mark Mastriani will update us on what's coming up in the gaming industry and the challenges foreseen for parents because of such advancements. And Bishop James Wall of the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico, will be with us to preview the upcoming U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops annual spring meetings. And we'll also have another edition of Glenn's Story Corner. All this and more this hour here on Morning Air. We start every day, we start every hour giving thanks to the good Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. God's ways are not always our ways. As Catholics, we need to trust the Lord with all of our heart, with every bit of our being, and not with our own understanding. God sees the big picture, and He's always, always looking out for us. At the end of the day, trusting the Lord is the most important thing that we can do. We need to trust the Lord with a childlike trust. That is exactly the whole point of the Divine Mercy devotion, to grow in trust. That's why we pray, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Have you ever been interested in an adoption? When my wife Cindy and I first started looking at adoption, we went to Catholic Charities back in 2006. And we couldn't do that today because Catholic Charities in Illinois quit doing adoptions back in 2011 because they refused to do same-sex adoptions. But one state in our country is fighting back. One state in the church is fighting back at this time. And joining us to talk about a huge case before the U.S. Supreme Court, in fact, a decision that is expected any day, is Andrea Picotti Bayer. Andrea is a Stanford-educated lawyer who has dedicated her legal career to civil rights and appellate advocacy. She is the director of the Conscious Project and a mother of 10. Good morning, Andrea. Welcome to Morning Air. It's a joy to speak with you once again, only this time in English.
In English, indeed. It's such a great treasure to be able to connect with you on this important case. It really is at the core of where the church is and where my heart is as well.
Absolutely. As an attorney, can you give us a brief overview of this Supreme Court case, which is called Fulton versus Philadelphia? What's this all about?
Absolutely. It's very important to know the key elements of this case because, unfortunately, the news is going to mischaracterize it. As you mentioned before, it originates in the city of Philadelphia, which should be known as the city of brotherly love, and unfortunately, it's not so loving right now. For many years, the city has partnered with the Archdiocese of Philadelphia in finding loving and stable homes for kids through foster care. And curiously enough, the church was in the business of foster care way before then. For over 200 years, the Archdiocese and the church in Philadelphia has been working to find safe homes for kids in need. Well, 3 years ago, in response to a newspaper article, the city officials asked the Archdiocese what was their policy on placing children in same-sex homes. And the Archdiocese said, we cannot certify same-sex marriages as marriages where a child can be placed through our organization. But they came up with a wonderful accommodation. They offered to refer any same-sex couple that came to the agency to one of the other 29 other agencies partnering with the city. So they wouldn't turn anyone away from fostering. They just would refer them to an agency that could work for them. Unfortunately, the city was so intolerant of religious views that they canceled the Archdiocese's long-term contract. They renewed it every year. They decided they wouldn't renew it. So there have been homes that are certified and supported by this Catholic-run agency that have not been able to receive needy children. And as we all know, our country is in a foster care crisis. That crisis has been exacerbated by the pandemic, and there are homes waiting to help children in need.
It's got to be heartbreaking for Catholics in Philadelphia after such a long tradition, as you mentioned, 200 years. That's a long time. Were there same-sex couples that complained to the state?
Well, that's a really great question. In the case of the Catholic agency, no same-sex couple ever approached them. And it could very well be because everyone knows the church's position on marriage, and that we view marriage as being a traditional between a man and a woman. There was a same-sex couple that went to an orientation at a Christian agency, and that one of the facilitators recommended that she look elsewhere, or that the couple look elsewhere. That agency has since changed their policy and now will work with same-sex couples. But this is not a case of anyone being shut out of foster care. It's a hypothetical case, and in many, many instances, it's a case in which it isn't pitting same-sex couples against religious freedom, but really an attack on religious freedom directly.
We're speaking with Andrea Picotti, a Bayer, a Catholic lawyer, Stanford law grad, and a mother of 10, discussing this very monumental case before the Supreme Court, Fulton versus Philadelphia, involving adoption. Andrea, can you think of any reason why they would have justification for doing this when there were so many options? I mean, if there's 29 other agencies that you could refer cases to, why did they go through with it?
That's a really great question. And I think that we've seen sometimes there's a trend to what I like to call ideological conformity, a demand among especially certain government officials to demand that everybody agree with whatever is the policy being promoted of the day. And that can be good, but our country is a country that respects and protects dissent, especially when that dissent is grounded in religious belief. There is some kind of legal justification that the lower courts reviewing this case have seen. And they believe that there is a Supreme Court case that gives them justification to reject the accommodation that's being proposed by the Catholic agency. That's what the Supreme Court is going to look at, whether or not that law that was set forth in 1990 should still stand, or that ruling is still appropriate, or whether in the case of Philadelphia, it really doesn't apply. So we should be getting a decision from the Supreme Court very soon, within the next 2 weeks before the court ends its term. And I think it's going to help us look forward on how do we, for lack of a better word, coexist with a world that's becoming more and more hostile to traditional religious belief.
Andrea, how much pressure is this putting on the foster care system in Philadelphia?
You know, it's very interesting. Before the conflict with the Catholic Agency, the city of Philadelphia put out an urgent call for more families willing to receive children. That call is still there. And so there's still a need in Philadelphia, just like I said, across the country. I think we're going to find the need is even growing, even greater because of the strains that families have gone through during the pandemic. And like I said, there are wonderful families that have been fostering for years who were ready to receive children and that have had their doors open and no one walking through. So that kind of disappointment is there. The other thing that is important to note in this case, the Catholic Agency has never sought to prevent a same-sex couple from fostering. They've never tried to lobby the city to change its policy. And in fact, the city has a robust recruitment program going on for same-sex couples interested in fostering. So really, it's important to know this isn't an either-or. It isn't trying to shut out anyone who wants to serve this important mission of caring for children, but it's trying to allow faith-based groups to do so consistent with their mission.
Andrea, this case, Fulton versus Philadelphia, has a lot to do with adoption, but it also has implications for religious freedom. Can you talk about how the Catholic Church has the right to say no to same-sex couples and why?
Exactly. Well, as you mentioned before, when a case gets to the Supreme Court, it has a national importance. And that importance isn't just because there are faith-based groups running adoption and foster care programs. There are. And this case will definitely have the ability to help organizations like what you were mentioning before, adoption agencies in Illinois, hopefully be able to reopen. They were facing great pressure from the state of Illinois to receive same-sex couples, and hopefully this decision will help them reopen. But as we know, especially within the Catholic Church, our faith motivates us to serve others, to serve the people in our community and serve the most vulnerable. And so this decision from the court could clarify that the First Amendment's protection of the free exercise of religion means that the government cannot impose views on organizations as a condition for them being able to serve. And as our government becomes more and more involved in social service and taking a monopoly often in social service, like in foster care in Philadelphia, you can't foster except through partnership with the city. This decision is going to be very important, not just for foster care and adoption, but for all faith-based inspired social service programs.
Let's talk about the two scenarios, a win or a loss for Catholic Social Services. What would this mean for other agencies like Catholic Charities in Illinois? If the case is won, would they be able to resume adoptions?
You know, I think that it's really a great, great question. I don't have a crystal ball. I wish I had a crystal ball. I have many things lying around my office. Unfortunately, I don't have a crystal ball. I do think, having listened to the oral arguments in the fall during when the Supreme Court held oral arguments, a win is likely. What that win looks like will show the reach of the decision for other agencies. It could be that a win is limited to the facts going on in Philadelphia. City officials were downright nasty with the Catholic Agency and very hostile to Catholic teaching. The Supreme Court could do what they did with Jack Phillips in the Masterpiece Cake Shop case, the Colorado Christian baker who didn't want to design a same-sex wedding cake for a same-sex marriage. They could say you can't be mean when you're excluding agencies like the Catholic Agency. That's a win because it really puts people in their place, these government officials in their place, but it would be limited to Philadelphia. A better win for the agency would be one that groups like Illinois could benefit from, where the court says governments need to make accommodations. And that argument is one that's consistent with the American tradition of letting religious groups serve in the public square. So that's what I'm hoping for. I think that we've never had a Supreme Court better constituted to make that kind of decision. This court in particular is very pro-religion and pro-constitution. So I think there's great hope for all these other agencies. So look forward to what the court decides in the coming days.
Well, Andrea, as you said, we should know in the next couple of weeks what the Supreme Court decides in this big case, Fulton versus Philadelphia, with implications for adoption and religious freedom. Andrea, thank you so much for joining us and for your clarity on this case.
Thanks for having me. Have a great morning.
You too. God bless you. Andrea Picotti, Bayer Catholic attorney and the director of the Conscious Project and a mother of 10. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we'll be joined by our Morning Air tech expert, Mark Mastriani, who will update us on what's coming up in the gaming industry and the challenges foreseen for parents because of such advancements. Don't change that dial. There's much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
23 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on this Tuesday, June 15th. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Thanks so much for joining us on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up on Morning Air this hour, Bishop Brendan Cahill of the Diocese of Victoria, Texas, will be with us to preview the upcoming U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops spring meeting. But now it's time for Tech Tuesday, 888-914-9149. It's summertime, and that means some kids are spending more time on video games. As parents, we need to get involved in what our kids are spending their time on. As a parent of a teenager who likes to spend some time on his computer playing video games, this is a very relevant issue. The virtual version of the E3 Video Game Summit has been taking place this past weekend. And to talk about it and what's coming up on the video game industry is Mark Mastriani, who is joining us from Indianapolis. Mark is a passionate Catholic dad, husband, and worker with 20-plus years of technology, new product development experience for all things faith and tech. You can follow Mark on Twitter at SoulCenter1. Good morning, Mark. Good to be with you once again on this Tech Tuesday segment.
Good morning, John. Good morning, Glenn. Happy Tech Tuesday.
Happy Tech Tuesday to you, too. Mark, talking about video gaming these days, it's definitely not the same as when a lot of kids used to play Super Mario back in the day.
You know what, John? We can still play Super Mario. That's what's so cool about some of the biggest brands that have been built over the last 30 years in the video game industry, and what a big industry it is. And I use the term industry with a capital I. All the things that go along with major industries, including lobbying in Washington, D.C. How much money does the video game industry make? In 2020, the industry grew to just at $160 billion. It kind of makes sense. It grew at double-digit rates in all categories, especially mobile gaming, especially gaming on smartphones. Why do we see such an uptick? Escaping from the realities of the pandemic for the last year. But those trends are getting sticky in certain categories. So mobile gaming, short bursts of distraction in between all these Zoom meetings that we have in many industries every day. Still in mid-2021, mobile gaming is still the stickiest piece of what occurred over the last year. Even with two major console launches in 2020, video game consoles, which are those $300 to $500 big, beautiful pieces of technology, are really pushing the boundaries of hardware technology. very fast processors, very fast gaming experiences, controllers built specifically for those consoles. But that is not necessarily the future of gaming. Those chips do make their way to smartphones. Those chips in consoles do make their way to our laptops. And we can game on those as well. What should we as prudent Catholics be thinking about and looking at when it comes to games? First, as you just mentioned, as parents, the one thing that we can all agree on is there are ratings that have been given by the video game industry itself for the maturity content of the games. There are games that are more objectionable than other games, and we should use prudence when we are looking at the ratings of the games that we permit our children and young adults to be playing. The violence in some of the games has been a concern since the 1980s. The violence, especially in the 90s, there was a crackdown on violent games as a means to try to curb the violence being seen in youth and young adults at that time. There are still violent games, and again, mature, formed individuals should use those with prudence as well, or not at all. But as you go down in age, not only should we be looking at the rating of the game itself, we should be looking at the behavior of our children and the screen time of the games themselves. Screen time is considered something that we should be monitoring under the 3-hour mark, ideally under the 2-hour mark per day, when we're talking about tweens and youth under the age of 12. So there are also another factor that we should be using prudence in video games is the social aspect. There are little social interactions that are happening in many of the games that are available today, right? Last year, 2020, was the launch as a public stock of the company Roblox, R-O-B-O-L-O-X, Roblox.
Know it well. That's one of my 13-year-old son's favorite games, and it's a never-ending battle to limit that screen time, as you're suggesting.
Yeah, what's so interesting about games like Roblox, they combine some very sticky factors in youth and young adults, right? There's social interaction. If you can't go to a movie theater, you can actually go with friends inside of the virtual world of Roblox to a movie theater. My daughters have found that inside of Roblox, you can go to a fashion show. You get about 5 minutes to walk around the wardrobe area of the fashion show. You put on clothes onto your video avatar, your virtual character, and then you walk down the runway of the fashion show and you get rated by the people who were there at that particular event inside of Roblox. What happens alongside you walking around, you can invite friends to join you. You can also interact with the other players who were there in the same venue. They can ask you to be friends, and you don't know who that person is. They have a virtual name. They have a virtual avatar. It could be anyone. So, again, we just say here on Morning Air and on Tech Tuesday, prudence is the virtue we're going to exercise when it comes to our technology. It's not all bad. However, when it comes to social interactions, that is something we want to pay very close attention to.
Folks, if you want to be part of this discussion, if you have questions about gaming, some of the challenges that we've been talking about, the violence, the social aspects for our children and how it affects us as parents, give us a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Mark, let's talk about this conference that's been going on since this past weekend, the E3 Video Game Conference. Can you tell us a little bit about it? What exactly is it all about?
Sure. E3 is the big gaming conference every year, and it happened over the weekend. The biggest announcements in all of gaming across all the platforms from all the major publishers of video games and platforms, including the major consoles, they come to E3 to make their big headline news for the entire year. Some of the big headlines included Microsoft's purchase of a very large and growing gaming company called Bethesda, which happened at the end of last year. There was big anticipation this year. What would they roll out? And there was a video, there was a movie-style trailer of some new games that are coming out from that new joint venture between Microsoft and Bethesda that are really breathtaking the way they look. Go online and take a look at Bethesda Games trailer. It's a virtual experience on other planets. So imagine 30 to 50 years into the future, we've started the exploration process to other planets. We have base stations on planets around our solar system, and we're starting to make plans to venture out further into our galaxy. That's the premise of these games, and the graphics and the experience are so immersive, they're as good as movie quality. As you've seen many animated movies lately come very much from the same technology as the video game industry. The realism, it's incredible how you can reach out and just touch some of the objects. You feel like you're in the cockpit of a rover on the surface of Mars. So these games are really impressive and exciting. All the major franchises, including Halo, which is a space-based virtual role-playing game with multiple players. Halo is decades into its success. There's new versions of Halo coming out this year, as well as Call of Duty, another very popular war-setting game. There's been Call of Duty set in all the major conflicts of human history in our past. And the next installment in Call of Duty is about to release here in the next few months as well. So even for its entertainment value, you can look at the movie trailers of these brand new video games, and you could see how immersive, how realistic these new games really are.
We're joined by Mark Mastroianni, our tech expert here on Tech Tuesday, talking about the gaming industry, some of the challenges upcoming for us parents. Mark, what type of video games are becoming the most popular these days? And can you talk a little bit about the age range that these games are intended for?
Sure. Yeah, excellent. So when you look at the growth of the gaming industry, we kicked off by throwing around a couple numbers. $159.3 billion was made in 2020 in the gaming industry. Specifically, all categories grew at double digits. So what are those major categories? Mobile gaming, which is either tablet or smartphone, grew at 13%. The PC-based gaming grew, but only by about 5%. And the console gaming, think about the Xbox from Microsoft and the PlayStation from Sony and the Nintendo Switch from Nintendo. Those consoles grew at 28%. Okay? So the types of games that grew at the highest rate, unfortunately, were some of the most violent. The Call of Duties, the Fortnite. Among Us was also another very, very popular immersive virtual video game, along with Roblox. Among Us also has a very social component. You're going to venues to see events. The other interesting thing that happened within Fortnite were concerts were held by musicians who could not perform at music venues, would host a virtual concert inside of Fortnite. And so a few different artists across several genres would announce and then host virtual listening events live concerts inside of these virtual worlds. So by age, it doesn't get tracked very closely, which is unfortunate. That's where us parents step in, and we need to be doing the tracking. Some games require an age to be entered at the time of download of the game, but some just don't. So there could be children from 7 to 77 in these games playing in these virtual environments, reaching out to make friends with those who they're interacting with, and playing against virtual opponents and also human opponents. So that's what's so tricky when it comes to these games. They are growing in popularity, especially on the smaller devices, the mobile devices and smartphones. The play and gaming on smartphones grew at 16% and made the industry $63.6 billion out of almost $160 billion. $63 billion was on a smartphone, okay? So we have to be careful, prudent, and attentive and engaged with our youth, tracking that screen time, approving. Some great technology is built into some of these devices, and all we need to do is do just a little bit of homework to be engaged with the downloading and the screen time on these devices, both in the Android ecosystem and in the Apple ecosystem. You can not only control whether or not an app is getting downloaded to a child's device or a family shared device, but you can also monitor the screen time of those individuals by app type on those devices. So I can actually see on our family's devices how much time is being spent on educational software, how much time is spent on browsers, including YouTube, and I can also see how much is being spent on app by app. So it's not that hard, actually. It's becoming easier and easier for parents and guardians to be good parents and guardians of the souls of our children through these virtual platforms. The privacy is good, but it's not a substitute for parenting. So in prudence, paying just a little bit of attention every few hours during the summer, especially if we have kids that are not out in the world at camps, enjoying the outdoors and the better weather that we have around the U.S. and around the world. But just a little bit of prudence and a little bit of parenting, we can see which of these games, and do a little homework too. The name of the game, they're rated on each of the app platforms. They're rated by the video game industry, but also they're rated by the parents and the individuals who are playing the games. Don't let your kids download a frustrating bad game or a game that is has a wide open door to social interaction to those who they do not know.
Well, Mark, I really appreciate your expertise, your perspective. This is an issue that, as a parent, is very important to me. I want to see my son outdoors, beautiful sunshine, go to the swimming pool, go hit some balls at the cages, get away from the computer during the summertime. So I appreciate your advice and your update on the latest in gaming and what we need to do as parents. Thanks so much, Mark.
You're welcome. Have a great day.
Have a great one. Mark Mastriani, veteran of 20-plus years of technology, new product development experience for all things faith and tech. You can follow Mark on Twitter, at SoulCenter1. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop James Wall of the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico, will be with us to preview the upcoming U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops spring meetings. We'll also have a new edition of Glenn's Story Corner a little later in the show. Don't change that dial. There's a lot more to come here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales. coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
After the hour, welcome back to Morning Air on this Tuesday, June 15th. I'm John Morales. Great to be with you once again here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up this half hour, we'll have another Glenn's Story Corner for you this morning. And as we've been reporting, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops are meeting virtually this week, starting this Wednesday, and there's a lot on their plate. Joining us to fill us in on what the bishops are discussing is Bishop James Wall, the Bishop of Gallup, New Mexico, and a regular contributor to Morning Air. Your Excellency, Bishop Wall, welcome back to Morning Air. It's a joy to be with you for the first time as the new host of Morning Air.
Thank you, John. It's great to be with you. And I'm pretty excited about my play-in music. I loved, I saw Boston when I was in junior high, and so that took me back, made me feel like a young man again to hear that that music. So thank you for that.
Thank you, Excellency. Thank you. You can thank our ace producer, Mariano, who is always looking out for relevant music to get us going in the morning, Bishop.
Well, thank him for that. It's great.
Well, let's talk about
good to be with you. And I know this is a really exciting week for the Catholic Church here in the United States. So thank you for having me on to talk about the work that we do at the conference.
Well, let's talk about this conference, Bishop. The meeting is virtual once again here in June, just like in November. Is it a little bit more difficult to get things done when you're meeting virtually for this important USCCB agenda?
I think it's not the ideal situation, but we make it work. We've done it once before, and it worked. And it takes quite a while to kind of plan one of these meetings, too. That's why my guess is we'll be together in November. But you really have to so we had to decide, okay, we're going to do this one as a virtual meeting this time, too. But I would say last time it worked well, and I think this time it'll work well. And we've all had to deal with this throughout the world because of the pandemic, and I think we've gotten pretty good at it. And so I'm very hopeful. I think we'll just continue to do our good work. I think one of the things is for a diocese, from my perspective, it saves a lot of money. We don't have to travel and get in a hotel and pay for all these extra things. And so that's one way I think we're being better stewards. So maybe in the future we'll look to doing some of our activities a little more virtually to be better stewards of the gifts entrusted to us.
Excellency, there's nine action items on the USCCB agenda. We can't go through all of them, but let's hit on a couple of the important ones. First of all, the development of a new formal statement and comprehensive vision for Native American ministry. And this deserves an entire program to talk about. As the chair of the committee, can you give us a little background on this? And I know that this is very personal for you. I understand that you were born on the Navajo Nation in Arizona.
I was. So my diocese, the Diocese of Gallup, which is northeast Arizona, northwest New Mexico, the only diocese that really does that half and half. We have the highest percentage of Native Americans in any diocese in the United States. And I chair the Subcommittee for Native American Affairs, which you mentioned. And so I'll do a presentation on the floor about this pastoral letter, which came out of a meeting that we had with the Black and Indian Mission Office, the Knights of Columbus, and bishops from the subcommittee, as well as bishops who have quite a few Native Americans in their own diocese. And we had a listening session with Native American leaders from around the Catholic Native American leaders from around the country. And we just wanted to hear them. We wanted to hear their perspective. And what came out over and over and over was this strong sense that we need a new pastoral letter, because the last pastoral letter plan that we had for Native American ministry was 1977. That's a long time ago. And so the fear was that their voice was not being heard, that they really weren't having a place at the table, so to speak. And so we wanted to make sure that we heard them well, and we affirmed that we were going to work on do that work with the subcommittee, and hopefully eventually produce a nice little document that's going to come from the
from the bishops, the body of the bishops, that will give us a good plan moving forward for Native American ministry here in the United States. So it came out of a request from Catholic Native American leaders in a listening session that we had. It was just an amazing, amazing meeting. So hopefully that will go forward, and that is a simple up and down vote. That's a majority vote, and so I don't anticipate any problems. I think people are going to be all for this, so I'm excited about it.
And this is a topic that's very personal for you, Bishop.
It is. It really is. I mean, you think about it too. The Native Americans were the first to receive the good news in the United States. The Native Americans, the indigenous people, that's how the evangelization came through. The indigenous people, Our Lady of Guadalupe, peering to St. Juan Diego. And so we want to make sure that we don't forget our Native American brothers and sisters, that we let them know how important they are to the church, as members of the church, as active, vibrant members of the church. And I believe that this pastoral letter and plan will help us to do that. And so this is something that's very near and dear to me. I was born on the Navajo Reservation. I was born in Chinle on the Navajo Reservation on the Arizona side. I don't have any Native American ancestry in me, but I have a great love for the people because I was born amongst the people and grew up in the Southwest, and we have a very, very high concentration of Native American peoples in the Southwest.
We're joined by His Excellency Bishop James Wall, a Bishop of Gallup, New Mexico. We're talking about the upcoming USCCB conference, which starts later this week. Excellency, there's also going to be a very important vote on the drafting of a formal statement on the meaning of the Eucharist in the life of the church. Why are some bishops addressing this now? Why is there some controversy, especially in the mainstream media?
I think there's a number of reasons, and I would say probably the main reason we would look at was the study that came out a few years ago, and it spoke about the belief in the true presence, and it said that 70% of Catholics polled. We always have to remember when we take these polls, they can who exactly was polled, but these were 70% of people identified as Catholics who were interviewed and asked about their belief in the true presence of the Eucharist, did not believe in it. And then sadly to see that when we looked at the millennials, that went up to close to 75%. And these are the people that have had the benefit of the new catechism. So they should know their faith and know it well. And so I think when we saw that we had a real problem. And then compounding that, when we had to have masses without an assembly present, and there was a great clamor and a great need for the Eucharist. I think some of the reactions and some of the things we heard also showed that there was just a real lack of understanding of what precisely the Eucharist is. And then I think the big thing that everybody focuses on is this is the second time in our nation's history where we've had a president who is Catholic. And unfortunately, we have a president who's Catholic who supports all sorts of things that are intrinsically evil, an act which is always wrong, and that one would be abortion, contraception. We know that he's witnessed a same-sex union. You know, these are acts that are always wrong, and so that kind of, I think that really shined the spotlight on the issue. But I would say that the bigger issue goes back to the understanding, and that's really what we want to do with this. We want to have a good, comprehensive statement that comes from the USCCB speaking about precisely what is the Eucharist and who should present themselves from the Eucharist. And we just borrow from St. Paul, because St. Paul said to the Corinthians that when they approach our Lord in Holy Communion, and it really is our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity substantially present to us, when they approach our Lord in the Holy Communion, they need to make sure that they are doing so in a worthy manner. And we say that out of love. And the reason why we say that out of love, and St. Paul said it out of love, was that he also said that anyone who receives Holy Communion unworthily then that person brings condemnation, or another word we might want to use is damnation, down upon themselves. And if we follow our Lord's commandment, where he tells St. Peter to feed the sheep, to love the sheep, to watch over the sheep, we should never desire anyone to bring condemnation down upon themselves, meaning only those who are properly prepared or in full communion with the church, only those should present themselves for communion. And those who aren't, what they should do is the very first words that our Lord preached about in his public ministry is they should repent and they should believe in the good news. And so when you have maybe an elected official who is just very public about, you know, his or her belief in pro-abortion rights, so to speak, then that person is making that public, then that person should also make a public repentance, a public conversion. And then obviously what we need to do is we find that we committed a mortal sin, we need to get immediately to the sacrament of penance, reconciliation, and get back into right relationship with God. We need to turn away from the sin and be faithful to the gospel. So that's kind of a laid out of how I see it. And we also remember that the conference does good work. And what the conference does, is, you know, it kind of helps to unify things, coordinate, encourage and promote work amongst the different Catholic dioceses in the United States. And each bishop essentially is sovereign in his own diocese. But what we try to do is we try to work together. So a statement such as this that we're doing with the Doctrine Committee is helpful for everyone. But I would say, in particular, it's helpful for a diocese such as mine, because we're the poorest diocese in the United States. We don't have all the resources that a big place would have, you know, a place like New York or Chicago or Los Angeles. And so a lot of times we rely upon the good work that the conference does, the expertise of some of the other bishops that on different committees, as well as staff members, consultants, all the different people, in order to help us with the work that we do here in our own diocese. And I would think that other dioceses in a similar situation, other bishops in a similar situation would say the same thing. So,
Excellency, we're going to have to leave it there. Unfortunately, we've run out of time. But thank you so much for giving us some perspective and some clear teaching on what our church teaches about the Holy Eucharist, which I think needs to be our focus. Instead of the politicians, let's focus on what the church actually teaches. Thank you so much, Your Excellency, Bishop James Wall.
Thank you, John. God bless you.
God bless you, too. And now it's time for another Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Kidney Sisters. It's from Sunny Skies. 2 days after Debbie Neal Strickland married Jim Murtha, Debbie donated a kidney. And she donated that kidney to James's ex-wife, Mylene Murtha. Love and compassion really can triumph over division. Mylene, who's 59, had long struggled with kidney disease. By last year, she was ghostly pale with dark circles under her eyes, dragging herself through the workday with no energy. By the time she was admitted to the hospital in November, her kidneys were only functioning at 8%. Jim and Mylene had been divorced nearly 2 decades, but they got along well as they raised their 2 children. Knowing that Mylene was about to become a grandmother for the first time, Debbie volunteered to donate a kidney. She imagined Mylene's daughter giving birth and her mom not being there. "I just couldn't try to not change that," she said. "God told me you're a match and you need to do this." After months of testing and COVID delays, the transplant was set for 2 days after Jim and Debbie's wedding. They married November 22nd. It was the most amazing day of my life. Until 2 days later, that was also the most amazing day of my life, said Debbie. As soon as she regained consciousness, the new bride asked about Mylene. A few floors below, Mylene was also pleading with the nurses, "I need to see her." "That was the first thing out of my mouth," she said. Debbie could already see the difference. The circles under Mylene's eyes were gone. She looked so alive and revitalized. Now, Debbie and Mylene call each other kidney sisters. They pray for each other and even planning a big family trip to Georgia this summer. "This is what the world's about, family. We need to stick together," Mylene said. "She saved my life." Matthew 5:43-48 says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up in the next hour, International Catholic Evangelist Martha Fernandez-Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLove.com, will be with us to talk about love. And Father Rocky, the CEO and Executive Director of Relevant Radio, will talk about fatherhood in anticipation of Father's Day this coming Sunday. Stay with us. Much more next hour here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.